Now that the two books are here, I put together a little reading list with the dates of each of the lectures and the chapters in the book that you might, in the two books that you might read as a background for the lectures. The books are obviously a much more systematic and complete presentation from which we're going to try and pull some central themes and to highlight them. And we're not attempting to duplicate or replicate what are in the books themselves. I'd like to suggest also that for those of you who are voracious in your reading and want more, we tried to make these two texts and books as useful as we can. And if you look at the back of the book of each volume, you'll see there what I call an annotated bibliography, which is simply a list of what we think is useful additional reading in each of the major themes, some of the minor ones. The Word is the Word of God. And I want to begin by asking a question. What is it that establishes our worship as Jewish worship? What is the authenticating core of a Jewish religious experience? Is it the fact that we use Hebrew as well as the vernacular, as well as English? When I was in Israel in June with the ministers, I attended a Catholic mass at a Dominican house, which was entirely in Hebrew. Obviously, the use of Hebrew does not establish the authenticity of Jewish worship. Is it the fact that there's a heavy influence of the Psalms in our worship? Well, you only need to pick up the Book of Common Prayer or any Protestant service to recognize how dependent that service also is on the Psalms. Is it that some of the rabbis organized the basic framework of our modern liturgy? Well, they did. But they'd never made that framework prescriptive in the sense that the halakha is prescriptive. What I'd like to suggest is that the authenticating core of our worship is the Torah itself. The Torah which we keep in our ark, which we take out on the Shabbat, on the holidays, on market day, old market days, Monday and Thursday. The Torah which we raise high and acclamation after we read, the Torah from which we read regularly and have read ever since there's been a synagogue. As far as we can tell, the reading of the Torah and the existence of the synagogue are coeval. They begin at about the same place in time. A synagogue without a Torah and without the practice of reading for the Torah seems to any of us to be a contradiction in terms. The practice of reading is varied. Apparently in the old Palestinian synagogues of the 3rd, 2nd, 1st centuries before the Common Era, 1st century after the Common Era, the practice was to read through the 5 books of Moses over a 3-year cycle. In the Babylonian tradition, which is the tradition of Rabbinic Judaism, they read we read the Torah through in a 1-year cycle, dividing the Torah into 54 sections. Because as you know, the Jewish year may have 54 weeks because of the added month, 9 times every 17 years. In our modern liberal Jewish tradition, we maintain the Babylonian annual cycle, but we don't read the entire portion of the week. We select out several paragraphs which we think to be of particular significance at that time. But whatever be our practice, the reading of the Torah, the elevation of the Torah, the presence of the Torah in the Ark, somehow signals that this is a Jewish place of worship and that the worship which is being celebrated here is in fact Jewish. We read from the Torah and we translate it. It's not simply something read in a holy language without any attempt at explanation. We read the Torah, we translate it on the Sabbath and the holidays, we add to it an additional portion, a Haftarah, from other parts of the Bible whose basic subject matter is the same as the Torah itself. And finally, from the very beginning of the synagogue, there seems to have been instruction. our history of the Torah being read occurred in the fall of the year 444 before the Common Era. The book of Nehemiah tells us that when Ezra, the scribe, came back from Persia to Judea, he called the people together in the marketplace of Jerusalem, and he climbed up on a box in the center of the marketplace, and he read out to the people the law of God, Torah Adonai. And then the Levite took various groups of the people, and they made sense of the reading. They made the people to understand. Ba'din v'dinim et ha'am la'Torah. They caused the people to understand the Torah. And ever since, there has been a sermonic element in our tradition. Sermons were somewhat different in ancient times than they are today. Now we think of a man or a woman standing behind a pulpit after the reading of the Torah and interpreting the Torah. In ancient times, as far as we can tell, the preacher sat, and he spoke not in a loud voice, but in a very soft voice. Both of these were formal marks of respect. But standing next to the sage, the man who had worked out the interpretation of the Torah which was being delivered, there stood a man who was a human loudspeaker. He was called the Turgamon. And his purpose was to be the ear which heard what the sage was saying, and the microphone which broadcast what the saying was to the congregation, to the assembly. And he was also known as a rhetor because he would act out and dramatize and, I suspect, very often embellish in an entertainment way in terms of motivation and understanding what the sage said. From that day to this, the interpretation of Torah has been part of our tradition. Now we can see the veneration given to the Torah scroll in another way, to the Torah itself. From the beginning of there being a Torah, there was a set way to set down, to inscribe a Torah scroll. Ezra was called a sofer, one who had charge of the Torah. And he and his disciples over three or four generations devised the format with which scribes write the Torah to this day. They not only edited that which was to be in the text, but they established the fact that text was to be written in 248 columns, each column having 42 lines to it. They established the fact that some paragraphs would end and the new paragraph would begin on the same line, and some paragraphs would end and the new paragraph would begin on the next line. There was a kind of pious fidelity with which the Torah was inscribed, to the point that old scribal traditions, which are in the Torah text, are maintained exactly as they were to this day. For instance, the first word of the Bible is Bereshit. All the letters are the same size except the first letter, which is one half again as large. And there are about 11 of these letters strung through the Torah text, which were, for reasons we don't always understand, enlarged. There were letters that were smaller than the rest of the text. The book of Leviticus begins with the word Vayikra, and the Aleph, the tiny little Aleph. Again, for reasons that we're not quite sure. There was this form of pious fidelity to old scribal traditions, on which obviously the rabbis later built interesting lecture. Why should the bee be so large? Because it wanted to box you in. It wanted to tell you that you shouldn't pay too much attention to what happened before man came into being. Not too much worrying about what happened up in heaven. Not too much worry about what happened down below. Think about what's ahead of you. What Peter learned, your life, your responsibility, your obligation. Tonight's little sermon. In any case, after the Sopheric tradition was established around the first century, the scroll which it has to this day. And the scribes copy out, not by memory, but by copying. They must look at the text and copy it, mime it exactly as it is given. Another indication of the veneration of the Torah scroll. Originally, the Torah scroll was put in an ark. And the ark was nothing but a cover, which had racks in it, like this. And the scroll was put on end, into the bin. We have some pictures of gold glass from the catacombs of Rome, which show an open ark of the 1st or 2nd or 3rd century, with precisely this kind of look to it. And the Talmud speaks of an ark simply as a cabinet. But in time, veneration, piety, made this ark into a memento of the holy ark of biblical days, the ark in which the tablets of the law had been kept. And finally, you find that the Jews begin to string in front of the ark a curtain that comes down and covers the ark. Called a parochet. It has many forms. We have a number of them in our museum. And this parochet, which is medieval in origin, is an exact duplicate, or attempts to be, to replicate the curtain which was in front of the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting in the wilderness, to indicate that the scroll is in a holy place and God is somehow in that place. Which is to say that these are not simply scrolls, these are the Word of God. And with that long introduction, I get to where I want to begin. That the biblical tradition, Judaism, is a religion which is positive, that is, affirms revelation. It looks upon the Torah as the Word of God, eternity breaking out into the finite world in which we live. It looks upon God as a merciful God who found us in confusion, offered us guidance. Obedience is defined as, or the good is defined as obedience to that tradition. Evil is defined as disobedience to that tradition. We do not through our own minds, or rather we cannot through our own minds, according to the biblical tradition, understand what is demanded of us, the purpose of life. We cannot work out a fully consistent life philosophy without some kind of divine will behind it. This is the biblical tradition now. And so God, in his mercy, has given us his word, and it is man's obligation to abide this word. Judaism is a revealed religion. It does not look at itself as invented by man. It is declared by God, offered by God in his mercy. And the test of the law is not whether it is reasonable or sociologically desirable or psychologically useful, or therapeutic, or whatever value you want to place on it. It is simply that God spoke, and his having spoken the law makes it obligatory. Why then, if this is God's word, do we speak of the five books of Moses? Why is it called the Torah Moshe, the law of Moses? Well, in the Bible itself, it's called two things. It's called the Torah Adonai, the law of God, and the Torah Moshe, the law of Moses. In the psalm which we sing and read as we replace the Torah in the ark, the law of the Lord is perfect. Torah Adonai Tamima Meshivat Nafesh. The law of the Lord. And that's the basic image. But as you recognize, in Judaism there is also the principle that no other law save that which was given during the experience on Mount Sinai or to Moses before the tent of meeting in the wilderness those 40 years, no other law is fundamental, is constitutional, is elemental, basic to the covenant. And so the rabbis created this, or the biblical editors or someone created this term, Torah Moshe, to indicate that this was the special, the fundamental law given early in the tradition, to which the tradition must, in a sense, always conform. Now, what was the substance, what was the content of the Torah Moshe? Was the original content, was Moses given the 613 commandments that somebody has bothered to count out one by one in the Torah text? Was he given just the Ten Commandments, which I think most moderns, without really thinking about the Bible, seem to think actually happened? What was the content of the original revelation? It's hard to know. Let me give you what we can know about it. The first indication of the public reading of the law was, as I suggested to you, in 444 before the Common Era, when Ezra read the scroll out to the people. He read law, and the Levites gave interpretation of that law, which suggests that as late as 444 BC, which would be about 800 years after Sinai, the first book of the Bible, certainly, and perhaps the other historical parts of Exodus and Deuteronomy, may not have been considered part of the Torah Adonai, the law of God. There is no indication in the book of Genesis that says God spoke these words and follows with the story of Abraham or of the flood or of Jacob or of Joseph. And there are a great deal of difficulty in understanding that God spoke through Moses, the last chapter at least of Deuteronomy, which describes Moses' his own death and his burial in a place that no one knows until this day. That's part of the problem. About 150 years after Ezra read this law, we know that an Egyptian king, one of the Ptolemies, one of the early descendants of the general of Alexander the Great, who was given the dominion of Egypt, ordered the Jewish community to prepare a translation into Greek of their constitutional law. He wanted to know the rules by which each of the separate communities of Egypt governed themselves. And he demanded that all these constitutional documents be translated into Greek. And the five books of Moses were then translated into Greek in a translation called the Septuagint, because it traditionally was done by 70 men, each of whom working separately, each of whom came up with exactly the same text. That legend aside, it is clear that by about the year 280 before the Common Era, or 1,000 years after Sinai, it was assumed that the Bible, the five books of Moses, in their present form, were the law of Moses, or the law of God. By 280, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have approximately their present form, or actually their present form. Whatever differences existed between the Septuagint translation and our book are very, very minor. So we can say that by the 3rd century before the Common Era, the Word of God is known to be these five books. But can we go back beyond Ezra? Can we go back to Moses? What was believed to be the Word of God during those 8 or 10 centuries between the Septuagint, between Ezra, and until Moses? It's very hard to know. And scholars have spent a great deal of time, perhaps an inordinate amount of time, trying to understand precisely what was believed when. The traditional belief, the belief which Orthodox Judaism holds to this day, traditional in the sense that it was believed from the 3rd century on, is that the full five books of Moses were in fact given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, most rabbinic scholars in earlier times had questions, I think, about this. They certainly knew that there were two kinds of revelation in the five books of Moses. There was the law, thou shalt and thou shalt not, about which there were no questions. All these 613 laws, they believed, had actually been given to Moses at Mount Sinai or before the tent of meeting, depending on how the Bible itself describes it. About the legends, about the patriarchal histories, they gave themselves a great deal of flexibility, of interpretive flexibility. And although I'm convinced that they assumed a kind of plenary inspiration to this material, they would not have insisted on its literal interpretation because they gave themselves allegorical, metaphorical privileges in interpreting much of this material. Which is to say that Judaism really never had a Scopes trial. Why? Because we had a 2,000-year-old tradition of not looking upon Genesis 1, 2 as science, a science which was the Word of God and therefore could not be challenged. We had a 2,000-year-old tradition in which the rabbis had again and again interpreted Genesis 1 It wasn't 6 days, it was 6 eons. It wasn't 6 eons, it was 6 millenniums. It wasn't six, it was, you know, it was, this isn't exactly the way it happened, this is suggestive of how things happened. But about the law itself, there was no doubt. But for critical scholarship, that is for that scholarship which begins in the 18th century with Spinoza and lasts to our day, there's a great deal of doubt. For the 613 laws are in part redundant. They sometimes repeat themselves and often with variations. They sometimes are conflicting in their specifics. If you look at them very carefully, I'm not going to do that today, you can find places in which they disagree in their text or in their impact or import. And so it seems very clear to the critical scholar that these 613 rules do not represent a single covenantal tradition, a single word given once through Moses, but that they represent a number of things. They represent a series of original covenants understood to be the revelation of the will of God. They are a number of cultic laws which were apparently associated with some of the original high places or shrines, which were also assumed to have Mosaic authority or divine authority. They represent separate laws which circulated among the people and were accepted by the courts as having divine or Mosaic authority. All of these edited or re-edited by pious people who believed them to be the law of God, who didn't change them, but simply accumulated them until we got the law in its present form. Now, it's tempting to say that the biblical narrative is true. That is, that there were two kinds of revealed rules. The Ten Commandments, about which a great deal is made. Moses prepares the people, and they are not to approach the mountain of revelation, and there's thunder and lightning during the time of revelation, and Moses ascends the mountain, and the mountain is taboo, and he remains on the top of the mountain fasting and communing with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he receives these 10 rules, and he engraves them on stone, and he brings them down. There's that tradition. And then there's the rest of the law is interpreted as being given to Moses when he's down from the mountain, sitting in front of the tent of meeting, or at some other indication. The Bible itself seems to indicate two levels of revelation. And it's tempting to say that the 10 commandments represent the core, the original, the central. Why is it tempting to say it? In part because of all the laws of the Bible, the Ten Commandments present us with the least difficulties. There are very few people who argue with the rules against murder, against bearing false witness, against affirming the one God, against bearing false witness. About the only one of the Ten Commandments which man has any trouble with is the one about adultery. And we are the first generation to really have the kinds of trouble with it that might bring it into question. However, there are some who say that these laws are, in a sense, too advanced to be the original 10. They don't doubt that there were probably 10 in the original revelation, an easy number to arrive at, to remember in an illiterate society, you can count them off on your hands. And they try to find and have found, they think, in various nooks and crannies of the Bible, other sets of 10, more primitive, more agricultural, more ceremonial. And they insist that these represent the basic law because they say Judaism is necessarily, like all cultural things, an evolutionary process of development. It could not have, at its beginning, affirmed the one God or a simple moral law. It probably began, as did most Middle Eastern cults, with a much more complex, agriculturally based society and agriculturally based laws, and then moved towards the oneness of God and moved towards this higher morality. In other words, these people were both critical in their scholarship and intoxicated by Darwin, by the evolutionary theories of literature, and biology and literature, and this is the result. It's hard to argue from biology to literature, because it would say that Shakespeare could not have stood at the beginning of the English literary tradition. He ought to have come in the year 1974, when the English tradition is coming towards its climax. It's not simply true that the most perfect or pristine or clearest expression very fact that there's debate suggests the difficulty of the problem, and the problem is made difficult for a variety of reasons. First, there's no objective witness to what happened at Sinai. Secondly, there's not enough text to do very much with. The text is all five short books, 613 prescriptions. That's all there are. And you can shuffle them and reshuffle them in a whole variety of ways depending upon the critical assumptions that you bring to this work. It seems clear to me that there are two statements can be made without any fear of contradiction. The first, that the historical material, the legendary material, was not originally believed to be part of the revelation of God. It was inspired, it was traditional, it was revered, it was felt necessary to put the law into a long historic frame, but it wasn't deemed to be part of the original revelation. The second is that we cannot now recreate what happened once in time and determine precisely what rules were believed to be the will of God at any given period of time, but we can say with confidence that from the beginning of anything which we can describe as Judaism, anything which marks off the religion of these wandering semi-Bedouins from their neighbors, there was a belief that God had made known his will to man. There was a belief in a covenant between God and man, and there was a belief that this covenant had specific prescriptions which were the word of God. The original ceremony of the Jewish people seems not to have been Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or even the pilgrimage holidays, Sukkot, Pesach, Shavuot, but seems to have been a kind of annual ceremony of covenant renewal, when the various tribes would come from their farming areas and their shepherding areas and come to originally at Sinai or come to Beersheba or come to Bethel, to one of the high places, and there the traditional legendary histories would be read out, and the rule, the word of God, which had been revealed to the teachers of the past, to Moses, would be read out, and the tribes would pledge themselves again, as Israel had done at Sinai, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will obey. The covenant was believed from the very beginning to have within it a series of prescriptions, a series of laws given by God to man for his guidance. Now, who brought these laws? They were brought by a man or by men who were called, who had the name Navi. Plural is Levi'im. Our modern translation is prophet. P-R-O-P-H-E-T. I once asked a confirmation class to list for me the prophets of Israel, and the answer I got back was Lord Rothschild, etc., etc. Now, a prophet is not a swami, he is not a soothsayer, he's not a faker, he's not an astrologer, he's not a numerologist, he's not a diviner, he's not a sorcerer, he's a little bit of all of those. But basically, he is the intermediary between God and man. He is the man who feels himself possessed of the word of God, inspired, the light is turned on, he has heard, and he brings that word without elaboration, without addition, to the people. Now, the test of the word that he brings is not, is it reasonable or unreasonable, but is it authentic? And one of the reasons that the Western religions have all had trouble adjusting to each other is that each claims to possess the word of God. Now, when you claim to have a philosophy, and your neighbor has a philosophy, and you believe your philosophy to be reasonable, and he believes his to be reasonable, you can talk it out. You can adjust. There can be compromise. But when you know that you've heard the word of God, and your neighbor has heard a different word, and the third neighbor has heard a third word, there's no compromise. You can't compromise God. You can't compromise what he has said. Now, the prophet didn't go into a trance. He didn't smoke pot or a water pipe. He was part of a culture which believed in inspiration. which knew that somehow God spoke, the supernatural intervened. What was a dream before Freud? What was the sense of déjà vu before we had a word for it? What was inspiration? What was that sense that we sometimes have with a problem that we've worked with and puzzled over for days and months and years, and suddenly the answer pops into our head when we least expect it? He knew that there were strange powers in the mind, and he came in a world from a world which believed that in the supernatural, and so it was very natural for him to accept the idea that the God, or in our case, that God spoke. Now, God spoke to many prophets in Israel. He spoke to Moses, and he spoke to Isaiah, and he spoke to Jeremiah, and he spoke to Amos, and he spoke to Micah, and so on and so on. But our tradition calls all of these men prophets. But the prophecy that's made to Moses is different in kind and in degree of authenticity to the word that is spoken to the other prophets. It's interesting that all claim to be speaking the word of God, but only Moses claims to bring law, the substance of the covenant. You'll not find a single law brought to Israel by any of the prophets quoted in the Bible. What they do is either interpret the law, or they show Israel how disobedience to the law has led to punishment, must lead them to be punished, and how obedience to the law will lead them to be blessed. Or they bring the word of God in terms of his government of world history. He will punish Israel, he will bless Israel, he will punish Moab, he will use Moab to punish Israel, he will use Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, he would use Cyrus to end the exile. The prophets speak of the power of God in history. They speak of the power of God over Israel. They show how God's power is related to the concept of providence and the concept of judgment, the concept of obedience to the covenant. But they never bring, as does the prophet Moses, direct law. And in fact, Israel has no other constitutional law save the law brought by Moses. None of the kings of Israel, as far as the Bible tells the story, ever by fiat decreed fundamental law. The law was of God. And when an ancient Israeli spoke of law and order, he didn't have to add and justice, because God's law was obviously just. And obedience to God's law was obviously right and obviously necessary. Now the prophet brings the word of God, which says what about God? That God speaks, that God in a sense is a personal God. That God to the Jew of biblical days was not a deus absconditus, a kind of spirit way up there, you know, starts the world into being and then in terms of its impact on the world, disappears from the world. He's not the master watchmaker who organized everything beautifully and wound it up and allows it to go. He's not thought thinking itself. He's not the unmoved mover. He's not any of the philosophic images of God. He's that radical mystery which we call a personal God. A God who can speak. A God who's willing to intervene in the here and now. A God to whom man can relate, who in his mercy has offered man a light out of his darkness, guidance out of his confusion. Now, obviously, this first law must be guarded. How is it to be guarded? It's to be guarded by the prohibition of changing it. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract to it. This is it. Being a Jew is whether or not you abide by this law. But what happens when two men bring law in the name of God or bring prophecy in the name of God? We don't know how they handled the problem of varying traditions, both claiming to be Torah Adonai, the law of God. We do know how they handled the problem, or tried to handle the problem, when two prophets brought conflicting words from God. There's a great scene in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. In 597 before the Common Era, the Babylonians had come down and they conquered Judea and they led the establishment off into exile. The few who remained tried to decide what to do. Should they join with the Egyptians against the Babylonians? Should they make peace with the Babylonians? And Jeremiah counseled throughout this period that they should accept this, that they were subject to the Babylonians and not make further trouble, because God was determined that Israel be punished for its previous sins. And he went around the city wearing the yoke, the wooden yoke, that a slave, a person who had been captured in war, was being taken into slavery, war on the trek into slavery. There was another prophet by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah brought to the king the word that the yoke had been broken, that God was no longer interested in giving power to Nebuchadnezzar, that there ought to be a more aggressive Judean foreign policy. These two words were brought to the court. And how is the king to choose between them? How is anyone to choose between them? Jeremiah suggests that the answer to this problem lies in who ends up being right. That if God says something, it's got to happen, and the prophet who spoke the right word, the word that actually happened, is the true prophet. By his own standard, Jeremiah would be a false prophet. Because again and again, he spoke words against various kings or against various peoples or about various events which did not, in fact, happen precisely as he had said they would. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find two laws governing this problem of how to deal between, separate out the true prophet from the false prophet. One set of rules in chapter 19 says essentially what Jeremiah says. It's a question of the motivation of the prophet. Is he speaking authentically what he's heard? And how accurate is he in predicting and describing what God will make happen? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among your own people like myself. Him shall ye heed.
This is just what you asked of the Lord your God at Sinai on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God any longer, or see this wondrous fire any more, lest I die. Whereupon the Lord said to me, they have done well in speaking thus. I will raise up a prophet for them from among their own people like yourself. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. If anybody fails to heed the words he speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But any prophet who presumes to speak in my name an oracle which I did not command him to utter, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And should you ask yourselves, how can we know that the oracle was not spoken by the Lord? If the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord and the oracle does not come true, the oracle was not spoken by the Lord. And that prophet has uttered it presumptuously. Do not stand in dread of him. Now the problem was the problem that Jeremiah typifies. He's right, but he's wrong. And how do you know? But how can you choose? In the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, and I cite these two passages in part to show you how the law itself is full of inconsistencies and redundancies, and why we have to assume that it comes from a composite source. In any case, in Deuteronomy 13 we read, if there appears among you a prophet or a dream diviner, and he gives you a sign or a portent saying, let us follow and worship another god whom you have not experienced, even if the sign or the portent that he named to you comes true, do not heed the words of that prophet or that dream diviner. The Lord your God is testing you to see whether you really love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Follow none but the Lord your God and revere none but him. Observe his commandments alone and heed only his orders. Worship none but him and hold fast to him. As for that prophet or dream diviner, he shall be put to death. For he urged disloyalty to the Lord your God, who freed you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. He wanted to make you stray from the path that the Lord your God commanded you to follow. Thus shall you sweep out evil from your midst. There is this law, and even if a prophet comes in the name of God and prophesies things which come true, if he tells you to do anything which violates these basic rules, he's a false prophet, Nabi Sheker. And this law was the basic law, interestingly, against which Jews over the Middle Ages judged the Messiah. That whole series of false messiahs, whom Shabtai Tzvi is the most famous, who always claimed to come in the name of God, who often prophesied things that in fact came true, but who always wanted to add new rules, new practices, new obligations to Jewish life, and it was on that basis that the community ultimately found ways to expose them and to turn away from their beguilement, their attractiveness. The Word of God, then, the
The Word of God represents the core of the biblical and of the rabbinic Jewish tradition. It represents what Judaism has to offer, or rather what biblical and rabbinic Judaism had to offer, the Word of God. It's irrational in the sense that man didn't work it out, God offered it. Judaism is a religion which begins in revelation, in mystical awareness, in an experience which transcends logic or demonstration or experience. But it doesn't necessarily mean that biblical Judaism or rabbinic Judaism were irrational, or anti-intellectual, or unreasonable. What they insisted on simply was the fact that there was the core revelation. But once accepting that revelation, its elaboration, its interpretation, was up to man's reason, up to the sages and the scholars and the jurists and those who busy themselves with this kind of thing. If you take away from the American constitutional system our right to amend the Constitution by popular will, and you say that America is a constitutional democracy, where the courts are always interpreting equity and justice and law in the light of that original Constitution. The Constitution is the given, the Torah. It was made by man, but let's assume it's the revealed word. The rabbis, the sages, the scholars are constantly using their reason in the court, in life, in practice, to say what this basic revealed core meant when you dealt with the everyday, when you dealt with the political, the social, the economic problems of each generation. Judaism gave free will to reason. Torah, the development of the reasonable, of learning, of the teaching, is obviously a prize, concern, a virtue, religious virtue of the first order. Revelation does not preclude reason. But Judaism, biblical and rabbinic, insists that none of us can work out the fundamental questions of life unless God ultimately breaks through the screen of confusion and offers us his word. Logic, reason can take us only so far. Ultimately, we've got to make a leap of faith. Ultimately, we've got to assume that there is a word which is spoken by the divine, which is firm, on which we can stand. It cannot be questioned. It simply is. It has basic ethical requirements. It's not theological so much as ethical. The theology is the belief in the one God, and the God who has a purpose for our life, who judges us providentially. But the basic rules are rules of conduct. And we've got to, the biblical man assumed that he had to accept these as right, as necessary. And the Jewish tradition, though they often gave in later rabbinic times sociological or other explanations for the law, the so-called Ta'amei HaMitzvot, never declared that laws which were unreasonable were secondary in their value. It is reasonable not to murder. I can't give you a good reason why there should be a law in the Bible why you should not wear clothing made of two different kinds of fibers. But that law is there. To the Jew, because both were spoken by God, both were of equal significance. That is, neither could be broken. Now, it all sounds very good. We agree that logic, reason, takes us only so far. We acknowledge the fact that we've got ultimately to make a leap of faith, that it's important to do the right. It's important to care. There's something more than the jungle out there. Man has other responsibilities than simply getting and climbing and elbowing somebody else. We can't prove it, but we believe it. The problem is that once you accept this proposition and you try and throw it back onto the biblical scene as traditional Judaism does today, what are you going to do with laws that you can't possibly stomach, which seem absolutely amoral or immoral to you? The law against which requires you to burn a witch. The law which requires you to stone an adulterer. The law which requires the biblical community, when it moves into the Holy Land, to extirpate the seven nations of that land, root and branch. Unfortunately, When you move beyond sermonic to scholarship and look thoughtfully at this whole grid of ideas, the problem of accepting the plenary inspiration, a revelation of the Torah,
modern question, you know, during the question and answer period. Now let me conclude with two other elements. The first is that as the biblical tradition dealt with the two kinds of prophecy, it was moving towards what we might call today a theory of continuing revelation. That revelation was not only a once upon a time intrusion of the Word of God through Moses, but the Word of God came to the prophets, and presumably if it came to the prophets, it can come to others. The text I read in Deuteronomy 19 speaks of a prophet who will come at the end of days, who will be like unto Moses. And in modern Judaism, especially in liberal Judaism in the 19th century, they developed this concept of a continuing revelation, in which they included in revelation the inspiration of poetry, the discoveries of research in the laboratory, of all that makes for truth, for understanding. In the Jewish tradition, the idea of continuing revelation quickly ran into some very serious problems. And the problems were suggested by the category of true and false prophets, which I've already discussed with you. As the number of prophets began to multiply and the conflicts between their teachings became more and more apparent, people began to put less and less faith in the fact that the prophet was speaking in the name of God. And ultimately, prophecy ceased in Israel. In the first century after the Babylonian exile, there were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and according to the rabbis, with these men, prophecy ceases in Israel. But as with everything else in Jewish life, it doesn't quite. Nothing quite ends, nothing quite begins. Everything changes, and yet it remains somewhat the same. There's a little girl who begins to show up after prophecy ceases, who's called what? Called. If you've been to Israel, you've heard the Kol Yisrael, the radio, the voice of Israel. You've been to a 13th coming out party. It's the Bat Mitzvah, the daughter of a voice, the Bat Kol. The Bat Kol was the sense that came to a lot of people over the ages that they were still hearing the Word of God. It didn't have prescriptive authority. They didn't dare believe that God was speaking to them in the same force and with the same power he spoke to the prophets, but they had the sense that God spoke to them. You find medieval rabbis saying sometimes, as Socrates said, that he had a bat kol, a little voice in his ear, which whispered to him the truth. It's inspiration. It's revelation. Call it what you will. And the rabbis fought against this kind of inspiration as a danger, much as they had fought against prophecy as a danger. There's a wonderful story in the Midrash Talmud. Terrible rabbinic fights developed, as fights will, not over war and peace or over the significant things of life, but whether a particular oven was kosher or not kosher. Now, according to the story, the great high court dealt with this problem. You can imagine 70 rabbis who had nothing better to do than argue whether an oven is kosher or not kosher. And they took a vote. And the vote was 69-1. 69 men said it's not kosher, and one said it was kosher. And after the vote was taken, the one man who said it's kosher got up in his anger and he said, "I know that it's kosher, despite the vote. I heard it from a bat kol. God told me it was kosher." So they took a vote again. And the vote was 69-1. It wasn't a very compelling argument. So this little fellow got up. "You don't believe me? I'll prove it to you." He said, "Look outside the window. You see that big maple tree out there?" It was a carob tree, actually. "You see that big maple tree out there? I'm so sure that God said it to me that you're going to watch and you see the tree move. God will make it move." So everybody looked out the window. What else could they do? And sure enough, the tree moved from one window to the next, to the next. So they took another vote. And the vote was 69-1. That wasn't a very compelling argument. Well, the story goes on, but the whole point of the story is that God should no longer interfere in the affairs of men, because
This would throw the whole constitutional system askew. Because anybody can get up and say anything he wanted to in the name of God, and there'd be constant arguments. He said it, he didn't say it. So essentially the rabbis found themselves in a strange position of having to deny inspiration, revelation, whenever it appeared, and deny its full force, in order to preserve the continuity and the constitutionality of rabbinic Judaism. Now let me try finally to suggest what this emphasis on the Word of God meant for the basic terms of biblical faith. I've already suggested what it means in terms of the nature of God. God is not a God idea, but God. God is not impersonal, but personal. God is not beyond attributes, but he can speak and has spoken directly to man. God is merciful, in that it is an act of mercy to give man guidance. He didn't have to. It implies the election of Israel, because he chose Israel as the vehicle to whom this revelation would be given. What about life itself? Life must be lived according to the terms of the law. What about truth? Truth is what is contained in the book. That which does not conform to the book is somehow not understood or not true. What does it mean about reason? Reason must always begin with the postulates of revelation. It cannot begin with the unknown, for the unknown is unknowable. Ultimately, the Jew poured more and more and more of his of what he believed to be the sum of truth into this book. And whereas it began, I'm sure, as simply, it was looked upon by early biblical man simply as the very limited terms of his covenant with God, the law that God commands. By the Middle Ages, it's looked upon as law, as history, as containing metaphysics, theology, all the truth that man can know about the universe, all the knowledge that is available to man is in the book. Not an experience, not out there, but in the pages of this text. And we get from that tradition the idea that the Jew must read the book and understand the book, turn it over and turn it over, for everything is in it. Everything is in it. Everything. Time when the Messiah will come. The nature of God, the nature of the universe, the truth that man can know. And medieval man, with his piety, assumed much more in that revelation than biblical man had. But biblical or rabbinic, the Word of God is at the very core of the Jewish tradition. It is a miracle. It is an act of God's mercy that he gave it to Israel. But Judaism would be as nothing if it did not have as its core this redemptive word, this redemptive wisdom. And with that, I close. Okay, fire away. I've got my pen, I can chalk up my board. Question one, who's got it? Yes. When we stand, when the Torah is taken out of the ark, why are we standing? And I guess the answer to that is depends upon each individual person. Let me explain what I meant. About 70 years ago, Moses Greece, who was then the rabbi of the temple, fought a battle with the board of the temple, in which he claimed that we ought to take the Torah out of the ark because we were worshiping the Torah as an icon, as an idol. And that's not what it was. Now, he was wrong in that the practice he had allowed to develop in the temple was one in which the Torah was kept in its ark and never read. Who bothered in among those classical Jews to read Hebrew? It was somehow parochial in those days. He was right, however, in his perception that in the Middle Ages and later, Jews began to treat the Torah not because it contained as the
bearer of the word of God, but as a holy object, holy in itself. If you're in an Orthodox synagogue, you'll see as the Torah is processed, the very act suggests the movement of an idol through the streets, that they'll take the talis, kiss it, kiss the Torah, bring it back to their lips. If God forbid a Torah should slip on the floor, half a dozen men will have a heart attack. The Torah was treated with a reverence, which implied that somehow God was in it. When they put the karochet, the screen in front of the Torah, they were suggesting this. When they began in the Middle Ages in Europe to dress the Torah up as you might dress up an idol, with a breastplate, with a crown, with bell towers, they were doing exactly that. There's piety here which we must respect, but there's also a kind of emphasis on the material object which is revered rather than on the word which is central to what we in fact do revere. So I answer you with not avoiding the question, but I suspect that to many people, it's simply the object. And the less you know of what's in the Torah, the more likely it is to be the object. You know, because it's got to be. For a child, it has to be the object itself, which he's standing up revering. Or why, you know, because what else does he know yet? The adult, it will depend upon the degree of his learning or of his or her awareness. If you ask us why, in a liberal tradition, we still encourage the standing, it's not that it be reverenced as an object, but out of reverence for an amazing book, which we have read from for 3,000 years with benefit. And it's the fact we can still read from it with benefit that gives us this feeling of reverence. What's the relationship between oral law and written law? Well, that's another lecture way down the pike, but essentially it's this. Let me draw a timeline. Let's say that Sinai is around 1250 BC. Here's 444 when Ezra reads the law. Here are the centuries, 1st century BC to the 2nd century AD of the Pharisees and the Tanaim when Rabbinic Judaism comes together. Through this period of time, there are these traditions of the covenant word which are slowly brought together into the Torah scroll. They're obviously floating around at this time, other traditions of ancient and venerable law, which for one reason or another were not finally edited into this scroll, but simply continued to be customary law among the people. And at this point in time, these laws are drawn together by a group of men who are determined to find a new, deeper basis for Jewish life. Deeper in the sense that they are bringing in more of the original, deeper in the sense that it's broader. It'll cover more areas. Because the great problem with the Torah law is, first of all, that it's centered on priests and a sanctuary and on sacrifices, rather than on the people, democracy, and the synagogue. Second of all, that if you take all 613 laws and assume that each one governs a separate area of life, which is in fact not the case, you have a very small body of law with which to govern or to organize the whole life of a religious people, because law had to govern all areas of life. And so, seeking a basis to find a tradition which would involve every concern of the Jew of their Greco-Roman days, seeking to deal with a law which would not give so much authority to the priest class, they collected as many of these old traditions as they could, added their own specific set of interpretations to them, created the Mishnah, Gemara, Talmud literature, which is the basis of Rabbinic Judaism, and essentially is the creation of a new Judaism, a very, very reformed Judaism compared to the biblical Judaism of their day. And they said that the authority for this, because their authority had to be constitutional, was that at Sinai there had been two revelations.
says that he picked up some old strands. They said there were two revelations at Sinai. One was written down by Moses, engraved on stone. One was passed down by Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to the elders, from the elders to the prophets, from the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. And it was passed down orally. And in their day, they collected these oral traditions and made them the basis of their new religious interpretation. They're trying to deal with the problem of constitutionality without bringing the original constitution into question, but effectively amending it with the Bill of Rights, with a whole series of amendments which change its very nature. Because rabbinic Judaism is not biblical Judaism. Give it a new form, but claiming it all goes back to the same source.
What is liberal Judaism?
What is liberal Judaism's position on continuing revelation? I'm glad you asked me that rather than what is liberal Judaism's position on revelation itself. Obviously, any religion which looks upon process, development, growth as central to the religious experience, the continuing religious experience, must assume some kind of postulate of continuing revelation. Once you assume that everything was given way back when, you're bound into orthodoxy, or you're bound into some kind of tradition. But what does that continuing revelation consist of? That's the problem. Is every voice we hear, we agree with, an inspired voice? Are all the voices of the pop culture inspired? How do you know what's revealed and what isn't? And that's the problem that the liberal tradition has never really grappled with. A few years ago, a man named Martha Waskow, who is he lives in Washington, he created something, frankly, something called Radical Judaism. But he created a Haggadah for the Passover, which he called the Freedom Haggadah. And in it, he starts listing out the prophets. And the prophets were varied from Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi to Eldridge Cleaver and anybody whom he happened to be agreeing with at the moment. Now, there's a kind of effectiveness in this for anybody who agrees with you. But if you're looking at it in critical terms, you have a very serious problem to declare anything revealed. But revelation simply, to most of us, means the sum total of the useful knowledge, useful and humane knowledge, which mankind has somehow achieved. Exactly what do we do with revelation? That's the more difficult problem. The liberal tradition, coming up as it does in part in reaction to the rabbinic tradition, tried to jump over the rabbinic tradition and tended to romanticize the Bible in a way that the rabbinic tradition had not, because it had had the second set of constitutional amendments to deal with. When you try and romanticize the Bible, you achieve a great deal and you create a whole set of problems. And I think what the liberal tradition has really done so far as it has been inconsistent is to create a symbol. You see it in front of every eye. And the symbol is itself usually a basket of tradition. You'll have, non-Hebrew numbers of one kind or another. The Roman numerals standing to the law. There is this sense that there is a revealed word. And there is also the sense we'd rather not look at the list too literally at what that revealed word is. I'm not going to try to make a whole theology for you tonight. I think I could, but I'm not too sure.
Is there a contradiction inherent in it?
Isn't there a contradiction inherent in it? inherent in it. Yes, there is. There's a fundamental contradiction. But as I tried to indicate in my first lecture, if you're going to be a person of the 20th century who lives in the kind of environment in which we live, where we accept change, look on things in terms of a process, we're given up believing anything is somehow whole and consistent, we're going to live with contradictions for the rest of our lives. We're going to live with paradox. That's the nature of modern life. I accept not the love of numero, but I accept that the idea that God somehow, in his mercy, intrudes upon life forms of knowledge, insight, revelation, which we could not have achieved in any other way. I don't want to have to play the interpretive or critical game to say exactly which of the biblical laws these are. Nor do I want to be limited to the fact that they are only those things which are in the Bible can be considered as revelation. But I believe that there's solid law. There are certain fundamental truths on which man can stand and on which he can base his life. And I believe that somehow the awareness of this has been given to man, and somehow the Jewish experience, if you take it as a whole, reveals what these rules, what these regulations are.
I like using the term at the end of the day. The Jewish belief that there is an end to humanity.
I use the term, there is an end of day. The Judaism believe there is an end to humanity. Well, let me just say, I'd like to get you over this course away from ever asking the question again, does Judaism believe? What has Judaism believed about a doctrine of end of days or of revelation or anything else at various periods of time? And the answer is that in the biblical tradition, there was a belief in a Yom Adonai, a day of God, a doomsday, a day of judgment, in which the world would be ended as we know it, and which a new race of men would come into being who would not be as conflicted, as violent, as unpredictable as we are. They would have a new heart and they would have a new spirit. At the end of days it shall come to pass. But beat their swords into plowshares. A little child shall lead them. All of these things. The idea of an end of day, of a doomsday, of a day of judgment, is written large in the prophets. It's written large in the Messianic tradition. It was the reason that people went out into the wilderness in the first century because they knew the day of God was coming and they wanted to have a chance to escape, to prepare themselves. Until the 17th and 18th and 19th century, the mystics, the pious, the Orthodox, the traditionalists, the Hasidim, all assumed that there would be a Messianic time. And beyond the Messianic time, there would become a time which would be the end of time, the end of days as we know it. God had created many worlds before this one. He would create other worlds after this one. It's only with the 19th and 20th century where man has developed his own power to create doomsday that we stop believing in an end of day. Now we've got it. We know it can happen. No, the appearance of the Messiah took place within time. There are two concepts in the Messianic or apocalyptic tradition. One is Yimot HaMashiach, the Messianic time, and one is the Yom Adonai, the day of judgment. They're two different things. The tradition says that there's no difference between our time and the Messianic times, except that Israel is free from the sovereignty of other nations, from being a subject nation. One might say that 1948 begins a Messianic time in that sense. But the end of time, Judgment Day, means the end of all the ambiguities and the frustrations and all that of the human race, and the creation of a time of resurrection, where saints and other nice people live, and where all people are kind, beneficent, beautiful, and bright.
Moses was 3,000 years ago?
Well, as best anybody can date the Moses story that comes from the 13th century B.C. Where does the 5700 stuff come from? Just what? The 5700 stuff comes this way. In early biblical days, you dated your anything from the date of the king, the sixth year of the reign of King Uzziah. There was no beginning. And so I think the beginning point is an arbitrary point. When Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East began to date everything from 321 B.C. equals 1. And they call this the Minyan Shtava, the numbering according to context. Because almost all contexts in that part of the world were dated from this. The Maccabees still date things by their ascent to authority, but you essentially, the common people dated their documents as the year 10, which would be 311 by our count, which would be the year 10 of Alexander's reign. When the Romans came in, they tended to date everything from the ascension of the Caesar. Finally, you got what we call the Julian calendar, which is early. When Christianity comes in, you begin to date everything by what we call the year 1, which is another arbitrary date, which apparently missed Jesus' birthday by 4 years, but it, you know, was the common calendar created by the 4th or 5th century to establish the centrality of the Christ's story. When Christ comes, a new power of salvation, a new opportunity in his life, therefore he dates him. This calendar didn't get very far because very quickly, another calendar, another year of one comes in, which is the year 622, by our reckoning, which is the year when Muhammad went from Mecca to Medina, which Islam uses as its year one. We usually see it marked A.A. 212, or something like that. Anno Hetaira. And I suspect if the Arabs get their way and we find we have to take all of our public school books and make them, you know, conform to the new needs of oil, we'll begin to date things by 622 B.C. As often the Arabs are dominant, that was the calendar that the Jews used. This calendar didn't give us so much trouble because we didn't have to talk about the ascension of a god. It was just a convenient mercantile calendar. This one was B.C. and A.D. Jews a lot of problems. This is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and this is essentially before Christ. Whatever you believe about Jesus, Jews don't believe in the Christ, the Savior. So as they moved into Europe, down in the Middle Ages, and as the Christian calendar now clamped all around them, the Jews begin to look for another calendar. In other words, I'm saying that the 570-something or other is a very late kind of calendar. And it comes in because in the European Christian environment, Jews had a great deal of trouble with this. And so what they did, they tried to number back from where they were, through what they knew had happened since, through the generations in the Bible, to Adam and Eve, to creation. And it's 5,738, or whatever it is, since creation by this kind of reckoning. The Jews have reckoned by this calendar really only since the 11th or 12th century. It's a very late calendar, although we call it the traditional calendar.
What the thing that intrigues me is probably not too important, the personality of the prophet. And there is a common thread in these there. Where do these men come from? Or what gives them this peculiar type of power?
What is the prophet's power?
Is there anything that these men have in common?
We don't know. We created a modern word called charisma, which means power. It explains, it covers everything and explains nothing, except that there's a kind of, you know, emotional energy, personal magnetism, authority which this personality imbues. There was a theory 50 years ago when Freudianism first burst upon our earth that all these men were either manic depressives or schizoid, that they had some kind of neuroses, and that this was what
allowed them to explode in the way they do. The only one in the Bible who seems to have the least indication of any kind of lack of balance is Ezekiel, about whom who imagined very strange kinds of visions. The others seem to be very prosaic people. Amos dressed sycamore trees. Jeremiah was the son of a minor priest from Anathoth who lived openly among his community. Nobody thought, hey, this strange man, you know. I think the problem is that if you and I would walk down the street and I would have come up to Jack and I would say to him, the Lord said you say to me, Jack, this is the word of God. Those that are going to speak into Bethel, you know, or go to the temple or whatever it is. You look around for the nearest policeman and you get me into the ambulance and into a straitjacket. But in that world, the awareness of the supernatural was very close. It wasn't as locked in with words which explain nothing but cover everything. You know, when we said paranoia, schizophrenia, what have we said? We've clinically described the certain kinds of diseases, but we haven't explained the person, nor the peculiar form this may take. And even with normalcy, you know, what have we said? All kinds of people are normal, but they're all very different. Now, in that world, many heard the voices of God. Everyone looked to the gods for direction. The dreams were with you every night, and the dreams obviously came from that other world. And they were not, you know, repressed memories of childhood, they were voices from another world. And the person who could interpret dreams had a very special kind of power. Look at Joseph and how he rose in the court in Egypt. So it seems to me that these men, I've always looked at these men as very ordinary people who were somehow troubled the way you find good people troubled today. By the problems of their day, the questions of their day, a whole sense of overhanging faith. One of the things that I've noticed about prophecy is prophecy, like sunspots, almost come always before tragedy hits the Jewish people. They come just before the destruction of 722. They come again just before the destruction of 586. They somehow are part of the intense frustration, concern, which surrounds the people when it feels itself shattered. I suspect among Jews today, given our world and its problems in the Middle East, there are people who 5,000 years ago, 3,000 years, would be prophets. Because somehow, they're wrestling with the problems very tentatively. They set all of us, and they're coming to some kind of peace of mind or understanding that satisfies them and perhaps some others. Except in those days, they would have brought it out and offered it up. And if it had enough substance, it would have been cherished and maintained. Well, it has nothing more. Sensitivity is a strange word, because sensitivity suggests almost something that's too precious for life itself. I say heightened concern, heightened awareness. The kind of person who is part of the society, yet deeply troubled by it, and speaks words which other people in society recognize to be true because they thought about it, but haven't dared say them. And they're interesting people, these prophets. They're fascinating people. But we can't recover them because we don't have enough information about them. We only have their words and we pass down all of them. So they might differ, then, and then you've never been sculpted. You see the letters of man, or the shame man, or the man who's connected with the power of the sea. Yes, they're very different than the people of primitive culture. In the first place, they don't come from a primitive culture. By the time the prophets appear in Israel, the culture of West Asia is a relatively high order. Secondly, unlike the primitive people, they don't go as the shaman or the medicine man does towards pain healing. All the things that you're seeing today among those who are interested in the supernatural, fascination with the occult, with ESP, with numerology, with astrology, with pain healing, with the laying on the hand, with the speaking of tongues, none of this interests them. What interests them simply is the message. The words themselves, the truth of what they're trying to say. And so you never hear of a prophet, with the exception of the very early ones, like Elijah and Elisha, You never hear any wonder stories about them, that they were people who could perform miracles. They're not a demon. They're not an Elijah type. These are philosophers, theologians, teachers, people of this kind, rather than people looking for more immediate kinds of help. Well, you've been very kind, you've been very attentive, I've enjoyed it, and our next session is, Mr. President, December 2nd, where Rabbi Silver will speak about conventional and unconventional wisdom.